says the Lord, Yahweh, the creator God of the universe, the God of Israel, is personally supplying what David needs, protecting him from danger, welcoming his sheep home when they get home. What does that mean for us? We looked at it last week that we said, if we trust in the shepherd, we will rest in him. If we trust in that shepherd for us, we will rest in him. We trust in the God or in God because of who God is. And many other psalms go on to exclaim the glories of who our God is, his power, his knowledge, his holiness. And Psalm 24 today is one of those psalms. So we're going to continue our march through the psalms to encourage us during this very unique time. And so Psalm 24, we don't get much by way of what's happening here for our superscript. It just says the Psalm of David. We don't get to see much more of what's going on. And so as we jump in, we're going to set some background with what we read in our first couple verses. So look at Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. It said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Some think that this might be when David returns the ark to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. But again, we don't really know. And so this is more of a general psalm where we are seeing a hymn of praise for who God is and what he has done. And David starts things off by giving a little prologue of who God is. And it's really astounding when you look at it. He said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Or as the NET translation puts it, the Lord owns the earth and all who live on it. Four, because, verse 2, it tells us, he has founded it upon the seas and he's established it on the rivers. In other words, God owns everything because he created everything. This harkens all the way back to Genesis 1 in the creation account. We see God creating the world ex nihilo, meaning from nothing, from the chaos and confusion and the darkness represented by those turbulent waters that he founded it on. He established the earth. He created the earth, land, sea, sky, and everything that lives on the earth is all created by God. And David is laying the foundation for what will come next with these claims. And they are some pretty serious claims, claims that no one else can make. I'm God and I own everything because I created everything and it's all mine. And so let's drop that first point really quick. God is the creator and owner of all life. God is the creator and owner of all life. Every single microscopic organism, bug, worm, dog, cats don't count, largemouth bass, black bear, every murder hornet that is coming for us, God owns them all. He's created them all. As Romans 11:36 tells us, from him and through him and to him are all things, including, of course, every single human being that has ever lived and will live on the face of the earth. Maybe you've never thought about that before. Maybe in your worldview, you've not really realized this. You've not understood the claim that the Bible is making. Maybe some of you, that makes you a little uncomfortable or a little cranky. But don't get mad at me. I'm just reading. Don't get cranky with me. I'm just the mailman here, right? Doesn't that just make every American head or hair on the back of your head stand up? I mean, nobody owns me. I own my life. I'm in charge. And the biblical answer we just learned is, no, you're not. God owns you. God created you, and God's in charge. We were created by a loving heavenly Father who knit us together in our mother's wombs, who loves us and wants us to walk in the fullness of his love for us. You see how fast this also makes us accept the whole Bible, right? Not just part of it. We can't just wrap up Genesis 1, the creation account, ball that up and throw that away because we don't like it or we don't understand it. No, because David's still saying that's the basis for who God is. He is creator. And if he's not creator, he doesn't own everything. But he is creator, and therefore he does. If you are a creator or an inventor, you own whatever you created or invented. You knew why you made it. You designed it. And it's yours. And again, the creation account, not getting lost in the, is it literal days or calendar days? Is it day-age theory? Is it young earth? Is it old earth? All of that we can hold somewhat loosely. But what we can't, what is non-negotiable, is that God created the earth. And therefore, God owns everything on the earth. We can't hold loosely that God is the creator and owner of all life. That is non-negotiable. It's part of the big story of the Bible. You see, it carries through, right? Even in Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. It carries through. That's that thread that carries through the whole Bible. God is the creator and owner of all life. Now, if you don't subscribe to that worldview, if you don't subscribe to the biblical worldview, again, thank you for watching. We appreciate that. Appreciate you checking out what the Bible has to say. But if you don't subscribe to that worldview of God being creator, then that's open to interpretation. If we're just merely bags of water and other compounds walking around in a meaningless universe, well, then that's different. What does it matter? Right? What does it matter? Except that that's not the correct worldview. You knew I was going to say that, right? We are not just bags of mostly water and carbon and whatever else walking around in a meaningless universe. We were designed and we were created by a God, a sovereign, loving God, and he has a plan and he's working his plan. But God's supreme ownership is also lost in much of today's softer views of Christianity, right? We sometimes present God as a nice to have option. Like, let's bring God into our already mostly successful life. And in fact, that's completely wrong. God owns our life. God is in control of our lives. God owns our lives, whether actually you're a Christian or not. You're still his creation. You're still made in his image. And you push this a little further and you could see how when we reject God, it becomes more of an offense to a holy God. We are born into this world after 9 months of being sustained in our mother's womb. We breathe God's air through the mouth and the nose and the lungs that he created. We're sustained all day long in the beating of our hearts. We go to sleep and somehow we don't die and we wake up again. Every morning we wake up to a sun that God has covenanted to rise every morning and set every night. And we think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we go back to passages like this and we're reminded very quickly, no. God is the owner of all things. God is the creator in all things. I dare say sometimes humans, we can think way too highly of ourselves. The world does not revolve around us. Parents, how many times we said that this week? I said we, but I actually haven't had to say that because my kids are adults. But maybe parents of younger kids, right? The world does not revolve around us. Maybe we've said that to each other, spouses, right? He owns all of our lives, and he either owns all of our lives, rather, or he owns none of it. It's all or nothing. We shouldn't insult God either by giving him a part of our lives. Here you go, God. I'll give you my Sunday mornings from 9:30 to just about 11. And maybe I'll pray a couple times during the week and might even crack open a Bible every once in a while. But that's about it. That's not what this passage tells us. We don't insult him by giving God part of the life that he already owns. In church, what David is doing too is he's setting the foundation for what we know of God and our own Christianity. It starts with, ends with, and is sustained by God. The glory of God. It's all God's and he owes us nothing. And that has to impact how we approach him. Look at verse 3. It says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in this holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And does not swear deceitfully. With our foundation of God's supreme ownership established in the first section, we move on to the second section. And it starts with another big question. Who can possibly ascend or maybe closer to the Hebrew tone here, who can possibly be allowed to approach God? ESV says, hill of the Lord. I think that's a little wimpy. It is definitely more like a mountain. We're talking about Jerusalem here. Even though at this time the temple had not been built, there still was the mountain of the Lord. If you ever do get to go to Israel, you can still see one or two of the walls still standing in some way, shape, or form. It's amazing. It is so high that you're literally walking up to get to Jerusalem. And again, Jerusalem, even though at this time didn't have the temple, it still had the presence of God because the ark was there. It was God's holy city. That's where his nation was. And so David's asking the question, who can possibly be in God's presence? Which human being can possibly be with God in his holy place? It's a rhetorical question in a way, but he answers it. He who has clean hands and a pure heart does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. But the rhetorical part of it is no one. There's no one that can just by nature as human beings be in the presence of a holy, perfect God. But if there was, it would be someone who was holy and clean and pure, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false. Lift up his soul is Hebrew for build your life upon, or what you give your life to, what you give yourself to. Are we giving ourselves to things that are false? False idols, sinful temptations or behaviors, our status, our careers, our money, our kids, whatever. What drives us? What characterizes us? So who can approach God on his holy hill? Only those with clean hands and pure hearts. We see the use of the words hands and hearts there. He who does what is perfect and he who thinks and feels what is perfect in their hearts. So again, nobody. God is completely independent. He's holy. He's the creator God. And no one in and of ourselves can approach him. Look at verse 5, though. It sheds a little bit more light. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation who seeks him, who seeks Yahweh, the God of Jacob. Contextually speaking, this is Israel here. These are God's people. They are supposed to be seeking him and seeking his presence. And so back up again a bit here. Verse 3, we have our question. Who can seek God? Built on 1 and 2, of course, knowing he's creator and he owns everything. Verse 4, we have the answer. Only those who are perfect in action and in thought. In verse 5 and 6, though, we have the rewards of seeking God in the right way. We have blessing. We have righteousness from the God of salvation. And so I want to say it this way. The goal of seeking God is receiving more of God. The goal of seeking God is receiving more of God. And I've just fleshed that out a bit. As these verses here are representing a major important spiritual truth for us, we walk through it. We want to support it with scriptures, right? So you know I'm not making this stuff up, which I try not to do. It's false. I never do. Never make stuff up. Always want to check what we say with the Bible, right? First, another prerequisite here. No one seeks God on their own. No one just seeks God on their own. And if we did, we would do it sinfully. Paul quotes another psalm famously in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says this, as it is written, hearkening back to the Psalms, no one is righteous, no one, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So that answers our question, right? No one seeks God on their own, right? We all have sinned. Later on, of course, in that chapter, he famously says that in verse 23, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, right? So first point, no one seeks God on their own. If we did, we'd do it sinfully. Second, God enables. God is the one who enables us to seek him. God's the one who draws us to himself. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." We don't seek the righteousness of God or even know our own position before God, know that we need salvation without God himself again opening our eyes to our need for it. And the third thing I'll say on that is that we seek by faith with God as our reward. So no one seeks God on their own, right? God enables us to seek him. And third part is we seek by faith with God as our reward. We want to seek God because we want to receive more of God. We jump over to a passage like Hebrews 11:6, the famous Faith Hall of Fame chapter. The author of Hebrews says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Church, it's okay to go to God, seeking God and seeking the rewards of God. But my point is, what kind of rewards are we seeking? Are we seeking selfish rewards? Again, treating God like the divine vending machine where we just go and put in our coins and hopefully God will answer our prayer and then we'll leave the snack room and say, "Whatever, see you later, God, next time I need something." That's not what we see in Scripture. That's not what faith is. That's not what the author of Hebrews is getting at. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him to begin with. But whoever's going to draw near to God must believe that he exists. And also that he's a rewarder. You ever want to know that God exists, that he's with you, and that he's good? Go to a passage like Hebrews 11:6. He rewards those who seek him. We need to remember that God is good and he rewards us, maybe not in the way that we think, right? That's why I want to turn our attention to that, that it is we are rewarded with more of God, not just getting our needs met, which may not be our needs to begin with. We usually go to God or can go to God with sinful, selfish motives. But what we are after in seeking God is not what God can do for us, but God himself. This also prevents us from works-based righteousness, meaning I better give everything to God. I better do everything right that God wants me to do because or else he'll be mad at me and then he won't give me what I really want. So I better be on my right best behavior so that God answers my prayers. That's not biblical Christianity. That's works-based righteousness, saying if I just do the right thing, God will be happy with me and maybe he will grant my request. Or in other words, when I'm doing well, God is happy with me. And when I'm not, he withholds things from me. That is not our God. God is a rewarder of those who seek him, but we must seek him with a clean conscience, right? Going back to verse 2, clean hands and a pure heart. One of the most colossally misunderstood things about Christianity, and if you're new to Christianity and you're watching this live stream, again, thank you. But one of the most colossally misunderstood things about biblical Christianity is that it is not a self-improvement program. Biblical Christianity is not a self-improvement program. That's suggesting that we have something to improve upon in the first place. No, we don't. Right? A couple Psalms ago, David called himself a worm. Right? All we bring to the equation is sin and our rebellion against God. It is not a self-improvement program. Like, we don't bring a life of potential to God, right? And he's our divine performance coach, showing us how to break through to our next level of success and happiness. Right? And if we think that our eternity will consist of getting everything that we want and maybe seeing all the people that we want to see, experiencing all the things that we didn't get to experience here on earth that sin robbed us, or maybe our eternity is going to be God explaining to us his whole will, like why that had to happen in your life and making everything right, I think we're going to be majorly disappointed. That's not what eternity is going to be about. The focus on eternity, church, is going to be God himself. He will receive blessing from the Lord. the righteousness from God of his salvation. The point of eternity, the point of heaven is God. That will be in God's presence. We will literally inherit God. We'll be with God forever. Nothing else matters at that point. The focus of eternity will be God himself. We inherit the fullness and the presence of God. So Christianity is not a means to an end of achieving what we want from an angry God sitting on a throne. It's not that we just have to act right and maybe coddle him in such a way where he will grant our requests. That's not what biblical Christianity is. Biblical Christianity says, we're sinners, we're separated from God. God's the one that makes it right. God's the one that provides the means in Jesus to be with him again. And as a reward, we get God. We get God back. We have our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer. We have a relationship with him. God himself is the one who has done what is required for us to seek him and seek him the way we should. And there's a very real sense that God is asking a rhetorical question again here. Who can be with me? Nobody. In and of yourselves, nobody. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Like I said, nobody, right? All it takes is 24 hours in quarantine. We don't have clean hands and a pure heart, right? We don't just desire to seek God on our own. God enables us to seek him, and we seek him with God himself as our reward. And this, church, of course, is accomplished one and only through Jesus, our Redeemer, who enables us to seek God and gives God himself as our reward. Once we understand how the Bible presents this, God is glorified as Jesus is seen in us and through us. Get the last part here. One last precautionary drink. Look at verse 7. See a dramatic change in tone here. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So a little bit of a hermeneutical work here we've got to do, because some of these things are a little foreign to us, right? But you already probably sensed the exuberance in David's voice. It changes. There's a lot of exclamation points going on here. It's probably a lot of yelling and joy. Anticipation of someone coming. And who is that? It's the King of glory. But what's with the gates and the ancient doors? Right? So Jerusalem, like all cities at that time, was a city that was enclosed by walls. You needed that. You wanted to keep enemies out and predators out, right? Walls required doors and gates for supplies to be brought in and also for people of the city to go in and out. Like in Psalm 23 last week, to take the sheep in and out where they need to go to graze, right? And sometimes there was an anticipation of someone coming through the gate, a very special person, maybe like a victorious king and his troops returning from battle. I mean, picture the guards on either side of the main gate in their posts, looking out and seeing their king and his troops returning from battle, victorious. Hear the excitement as they shout to those below, "Open the gates! It's the king in all his glory. He's strong and he's mighty. Lift up your heads and rejoice and let our King of glory come in." Imagine then the king triumphantly entering the city. People cheering, palm branches being laid down, singing and dancing. King's presence within the city walls brings joy and worship and safety and victory. The king has returned. The gate is shut again. We are safe. The enemy has been defeated. Right? All the people then basking in the glory of their victorious kings. And they themselves are blessed once again by the king. And so I want to say this. As we welcome God into our lives, he is glorified in us. As we welcome God in our lives, he is glorified in us, or maybe among us. And again, just pushing on this imagery more here so that you get the point more clearly. Who are the people rejoicing in as the king victoriously comes through the gates? Not themselves, right? Imagine all those people who are still back safe in the castle watching Netflix while the army and the king were out doing battle. And the king walks through the gate and they're high-fiving each other. We did it. You did nothing. They're rejoicing in the king, in what he has done. And so as we welcome God into our lives, he is glorified in us in that way. It seems almost like a default setting that our brains have as Americans. How do we make ourselves better? How do I make myself look better? How do I make myself feel better? How do I make myself sound better? Present myself better on social media? The Bible paints the completely opposite picture, church. How do we make God look better in our lives? Not us. How does God look better in our lives? There's a biblical word, glorify. Christians should wake up every morning saying, how do I glorify God today? We see it in the text here, the King of Glory. God has the glory. God has the magnificence, his perfection, his power, his holiness. But when that is seen in our lives, that's God being glorified through us. That's what we want. Just like the king returning through the gates and the city just rejoicing in who the king is, that the king has returned. That's what we want. We want people to see the king in us. We want people to see Jesus in us. That's the goal of our lives. Boil it down. What's the goal of a Christian's life? To glorify God. To glorify God. Not to make ourselves look better, but to let God's glory shine more clearly through us. As Christians, then, God's glory drives everything we do. In premarital counseling, which we love to do, my wife and I, we ask the happy couple, what is the goal of marriage? Why do you guys want to get married? We get the usual expected answers. Oh, I want to be with somebody I love forever. I don't want to be lonely anymore. I want to have a family. He's just so dreamy. Whatever the answers are, they're all wrong. I would say they're terrible answers, but those aren't terrible answers. But they're wrong. The reality is, why do two Christians want to get married? Because they can glorify God better together than they can apart. They've reached that stage in their relationship where they say, you know what? We could glorify God better together than apart. That's why Christians get married. To glorify God in their marriage and in their family and whatever. Right? For believers, for children of the King, that's what your life is about. And everything that falls into your life, how does this help me glorify God? If it doesn't help me glorify God, guess what? It doesn't belong in your life. We know straight up that sin does not glorify God. Any form of sin does not glorify God. But how many of us are acting or asking ourselves practically, will this, whatever it is, bring more glory to God in my life or less glory to God in my life? Will people rejoice in seeing the King of Glory through me, like a triumphant king returning? Or am I just trying to make myself look better? We're going to take that job because we hope it'll glorify God better than the last job. We live in the place we do. We bought the house we did, or we live in the apartment we do, or wherever. Because why? Because by living there, we hope we can bring glory to God through that. We act and we think and we read the Bible. Even eating and drinking, we bring glory to God. That's the goal. And if we're not bringing glory to God, it doesn't belong. Jonathan Edwards busted it down to the micro level in his Resolutions. A nice afternoon read in the sun. There's only, I can't remember how many there, but you can definitely read it in 10 minutes or so, 10 or 15 minutes. Saying that everything he eats, drinks, the way he rests, or even exercises, all has to contribute to the glory of God. I'm not going to eat something that is going to weigh me down so much that I'm going to feel like just laying on the couch and clicking the remote. No, because I should be in God's word. I should be thinking about God, and I should not have eaten so much that I just feel like a blob on the couch and I can't do anything. Right? Whatever I eat, I drink. Why would I exercise? Because I want to live a life that is healthy and I want to glorify God with it. Right? All of that. You see that? We can Christianize these sayings of, yeah, bring glory to God, but what does it really mean in our actual lives? That gets down to the thousands of decisions that we make every day, and also the bigger decisions of who do we marry and where do we live and what job do we take. All of that rolls up into the glory of God. And as I've said before, only Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to glorify God. All of the Father's purposes come together in God the Son through God the Holy Spirit. Again, I always want to try to point out the Trinity there. All of God the Father's purposes come together in God the Son through the power of God the Spirit. And so maybe we can say it this way. God's creation, reception, and glory come together in Jesus. God's creation, reception, and glory come together in Jesus. The idea that why is even creation created? For the glory of God. Romans 1. So you can walk outside, you can look at this beautiful day, or you can look at baby birds being born, or our own children being born, or whatever, and we can think to ourselves, this just didn't happen. There's a creator, and it brings glory to God. The way that we receive God brings glory to God and comes together in Jesus. That's the only way that we can receive God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, how we glorify God is only possible through Jesus Christ. When I became a Christian early in my formative kind of Christian years, I was surprised to see that the Bible referred to Jesus as being involved in creation. And that's why I want to highlight always as much as I can the Trinity, because Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always been there. Jesus is the author of creation. Look at a verse like Colossians. I put it in your bulletin. Great passage. Colossians, one of the most Christocentric books in the Bible. Starting at verse 15, it says this: He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For, watch this, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So not only did Jesus create all things are for him. They bring him glory. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. When Jehovah's Witnesses show up in your door and they say Jesus never claimed to be God, another good place to take them to. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, God the Son. And through him to reconcile all things. Your Bible says all things, right? All things, whether on the earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I love this passage. It just ties so much biblical doctrine up in five verses. And the role of Jesus, that God's creation, reception, and glory come together in Jesus. Just what David's pointing to. Jesus, the author of creation. Jesus, the way we receive God, our reconciler. And in all that, he perfectly displays the glory of God. Right? When the answer really to the question in Psalm 24 of who can ascend to God's holy hill is Jesus. He's the only one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Right? Scripture tells us right here in Colossians that God created the world and everything in it through Jesus and for Jesus. We're only able to receive God through repentance and faith in Jesus. We understand that we're separated from God, that we can't approach a holy God. And the answer to that is Jesus, who did what? Reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God, being fully God and fully man, represented us as human beings. That's why he has to be both God and man. Yet being truly God, being the perfect offering for sin, went to a criminal's cross where the Father accomplished the greatest good through the greatest evil. And we participate in all this through repentance, which is a turning from ourselves. And maybe the first place that we need to turn from is the idea that we are in charge of everything. The earth is not Mike's and the fullness thereof. Right? I don't own everything on the earth, but sometimes I can get tricked into thinking that way. And another little subtle way that that comes in is when we get freaked out about control. I can't control a lot. And that's by design. Because I'm not supposed to. Because I'm not the creator. I'm not the sovereign God working all things. You do not want me controlling the whole world. Believe me. I am perfectly content to let that rest in a sovereign God. Although sometimes when I take things on myself and worry about them, what am I really saying? I'm not. Psalm 24, David gives us a microcosm of our world. That God is the creator and owner of all things, but that we do not even have the desire to seek God apart from the one he gives us. All we want to do is continue to be self-seeking and self-preserving. We can't approach God on our own. We have dirty hands and impure hearts, selfish motives. But through Jesus, and only through Jesus, we have the grace to approach God. Without perfect hands, without pure hearts. Because what God does, God the Father looks through his son Jesus and he sees Jesus's perfectly clean hands and perfectly pure hearts. And that is applied to us by faith. So yes, we'll still sin in many ways. Yes, we will still stumble and fall. But we come back to our identity in Christ because he is the one where all things come together. As we understand what God has done and all those things drawn together in Jesus, we submit to him in faith. We welcome God into our lives, all parts of our lives, and he is glorified in us. That's the goal. That's what Psalm 24 points to. The glory of God in Jesus Christ. That creation, that his creation, reception, and glory come together in Jesus Christ. There's lots to pray for in a text like this, is there not? It's very convicting. And so let's spend a few moments praying that God would open our eyes to our need for this, but also the glory of what has been given us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are humbled by a text such as Psalm 24. We see the reality of how sovereign and powerful and almighty the Creator is, and how small and how sinful and how weak we are. Who can possibly be in the presence of God in this holy hill? No one, none of us could be without being drawn by Jesus and the Spirit, without Jesus opening our eyes in the Spirit to what he has done and our need for a Savior, without the granting of faith and repentance to believe. Lord, help us in those areas where maybe we are not so welcoming of the King of Glory in our lives, where we want to shelter some of our lives from the King of Glory, that no, that part's for us, that part's not for you. Lord, you are sovereign in all things, but you're also sovereign in all the control of our hearts. So please, let us trust you enough to give you what we need to give you. Let us follow you with grace and strength, and may you be glorified in our lives through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.